I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 24. We'll begin in verse 10. That's found on page 235 in the Bibles that are in your seats. I'll give you a moment to find that as I do. This is our, unless this ends up being long and I cut it in half, this is our last sermon in 2 Samuel. We've traveled from 1 Samuel 1 through 2 Samuel 24. And so here we are. Great passages. I've enjoyed this very much because it's so directly and easily, at least in my mind, points to Jesus. Human beings have the need for a king to lead and direct them in order that they can be faithful to God and be blessed by God. When God's people tried to do it without a king in the book of Judges, it was an absolute disaster. And that's the point of the book of Judges. And so we look at David and how he is an example, a failing example, but an example nonetheless of what Jesus as king, his son, the son of David, Jesus is. What Jesus does for us. So we begin in verse 10 of chapter 24 of 2 Samuel. This is God's word, eternally true. David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet, David's seer. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "Shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land? Or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you? Or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for His mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family." On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up, as the Lord God had commanded through Gad. When Araunah looked and saw that the king and his men coming towards him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" "To buy your threshing floor," David answered, "so that I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped." Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king, Araunah gives all this to the king." Araunah also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness that's printed for you there in your bulletin. The word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school, but in the world, what gets respected is something that's braggadocious, something that's bold and confident. The Muhammad Ali kind of response and things. You know, it says, "I am the greatest." That's what he said over and over, and talked about how badly he was going to beat somebody. I'm always glad when the other team that I'm not rooting for says something like that, because God's word also says pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And when the team I'm rooting for does that, I go, oh no. But in Israel, the king was not one who was to be prideful or to take things to himself or use other people for his own needs, for his own glory. And we see that very much in David here. And it speaks to us today, not that we have a civil nation that the church is. We're a spiritual nation, a holy nation, 1 Peter 2:10 tells us, or maybe 9. I always get those two verses mixed up. They're kind of, it's all one sentence. This directs us as a church. What are our leaders to be like? What's our response to be toward our leaders? And what should we do as we look at them as examples? And so as we look at this sermon, we're going to look first at what God calls elders to be. And so what that means is for you who are elders, and we've got 4 or 5 of them here in the church, what God calls you to be, what standard does he call you to? But for you who are not elders, this means that this is what you're to look for when you look for an elder, when you look to nominate somebody to be an elder, or if you're a young man. If God would have that calling on your life, you can see what does God call an elder to be? And what function, as a member of the church, what function do elders have for you? What should they be doing for you? But then we also look, and we'll look at the second part of this sermon, what is our response? It's just Christians, members of Christ's church. What is our response, and how does that relate to what our elders are doing and what they care about? As we looked this last time at chapter 24, and we looked at chapter 24 a lot because, one, it's a conclusion to what started in 1 Samuel chapter 1. You know, Samuel was all one book, and we just had divided it for our Bibles to make it a little bit more manageable. For whatever reason, they did that. This is a conclusion, and so gathers together all these things that are true of, for the people that were around when this was written, for David's sons who reigned as kings, but for us, for the great son of David who reigns over us as our king. So some of this is to elders, some to members. On the elders' part, take this as instruction. And this is about what you should care about. What should an elder care about? What should his attitude, what is his mentality as he provides leadership for the church, but what is his mentality toward God? Why is he there? Why is he in that role? But also for members, this is what you should look for in an elder. And what are care? You know, the reason the term elder refers to maturity, spiritual or Christian maturity. And so we have that example, and Peter talked about that in 1 Peter 5, that elders are examples to all Christians in the churches they serve. And so this is for you. So as you hear stuff about elders, this is like, okay, if this is to be true of elders, then I need to walk in that example as well. If you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, Here you go. And again, this first part is directed to elders, but it's for everybody to hear, so you know what your elders are supposed to be doing. You know what kind of person you're to nominate to the office of elder, and you know what you're to imitate. So number one, elders, don't be proud. Elders, don't be proud. Don't desire the admiration of the sheep. Don't desire, you're an elder, don't desire the admiration of the sheep. If you think you might have that calling on your life one day to be an elder, don't be an elder to get the admiration of the sheep. We don't put whoever's leading worship in our bulletin each week. We don't put gospel exhortation by this person each week. Why? It's because Jesus must increase and we must decrease, like what John the Baptist said. It's why our musicians sit and don't stand. We stand up our vocalists so you can see their lips move, so you know when to start. Okay, that's the only reason. But Jesus is all that in the church, and the elders are not all that. Think in the New Testament. Who thinks they're all that in the New Testament? The elders of Israel, the Pharisees, right? And they're boastful and they're pompous, and they see God face to face and they say, how can we get him out of here? They see his miracles and they admit that he's done them, and they still plot his death. They're not questioning whether the miracles happened. They agree among themselves that the miracles did happen. And they say, this is problematic because now people will follow him. They say, John, the whole world's following him. Oh, no. Because they want the whole world to follow them, the Pharisees. And so, elders, don't be prideful. Don't be proud. Don't desire the admiration of anyone in the church. Everyone in the church should admire Jesus. And that's the point of your vocation in the church, of being an elder. We see this in David. Look at verse 4. David doesn't take the gentle, loving, encouraging rebuke of Joab. And he's prideful. That's his sin. He doesn't listen. He says, hey, I'm king. I ordered it. Do it. But in contrast to this, we see David's repentance. And starting in verse 14, we see David not being prideful. We see him not caring about the admiration of the people in his kingdom. So verses 14 through 25 are all examples of this, David's lack of concern. First, he doesn't care what Gad thinks of him. You know, kind of in contrast to, you know, when Nathan the prophet approaches David, at first there's a little bit of kickback, you know, and at first David's not repentant over his sin with Bathsheba and his killing of her husband. But David's grown and he's learned from that, and he's repentant and humble even before he's approached by Gad the prophet. But immediately when Gad comes and says, you've sinned and God has this message for you, David just accepts it. He doesn't fight it. He doesn't make excuses about it. He's not concerned about Gad's opinion of him in verses 13 and 14. And then later in verse 20, he's not concerned about his men's opinion of him. He doesn't go in secret to the threshing floor of Araunah. Now, Araunah was a Jebusite. He was a native of the city of Jerusalem. But he had become one like Rahab and Ruth, who had become an Israelite and worshiped the one true God and was loyal and devoted to God's chosen King David. But David doesn't care before, he brings all his men with him. He says, guys, I've sinned and we've got to go by this threshing floor and offer a sacrifice that this plague that I've caused might stop. So David's not prideful. He's not seeking the admiration of his officials, those who are important in his land. Verse 20. Nor is he concerned about the admiration of Araunah. Verses 21 through 24. He tells Araunah why he needs to buy his threshing floor and why he needs to buy the wood for the fire and the oxen and the threshing floor itself. Because this is my sin, and how dare I offer a sacrifice that costs me nothing. So we see David as a good example here. One who doesn't care about the admiration of the sheep. He finds himself in sin and says, The important thing is not promoting myself. The important thing is not proving that I really had good reasons for doing this. He doesn't care what people think of him. He knows he's done wrong, and he's aimed at something else, and it's not his own glory. It's not the admiration of others. So to spell this out a little bit more, A, in your outline there, elders, don't be proud. That is, don't seek to build and maintain an exalted view of yourself. Elders should not build and maintain an exalted view of themselves. Or elders, you put in there myself there in your and others' eyes. Instead, be humble. Instead, be humble as Jesus was. David is humble in verses 13 and 14. Jesus says in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Jesus identifies one of the characteristics that we see in his life as he interacts and deals with people. Even as he's before Pilate and Herod, he's humble. And elders are called to emulate Jesus and to be humble and not build up this exalted view of yourself or to protect that at all. Matthew 18:4, Jesus instructs, he says, that whoever humbles himself like this child, as he is a child upon his lap, whoever humbles himself like this child will be great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is telling this to his apostles, who initially told the children to go away. But Jesus takes the child on his lap and he says to his disciples, his apostles who would leave the church, be humble like this child, for greatness in the kingdom is to those who are humble. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8, Jim read this for us and talks about Jesus himself and his humility. He was God himself from all eternity, yet he took the form of a human being, and even as a human being, of a servant. And he humbles himself, being obedient even to the point of death. Humbles himself to be hanging on a cross, stripped of his clothes. And then 1 Peter 5:3, Peter, having learned this lesson, and coming toward the end of his life in the 60s, he's writing, and he says, elders are not to be concerned about thinking about or having a position of prominence in the church. He says, don't use your position to lord it over people. Don't be their lord, but serve them willingly as God wants you to. So, elders, don't be proud. Don't seek to maintain an exalted view of yourself. Seek to become more humble. B, second thing, elders, don't be proud. Don't care about yourself and the esteem others have for you. Don't care about the esteem others have for you. Instead, care about the church. Care about the church and Christ's sheep. Care about their well-being as Jesus did. Verse 14, what's David's concern? To choose the least devastating option for his people, the sheep under his care. Which of these three will mean the least harm for my people? Boy, if you let a foreign enemy come in here, maybe they'll overdo it like the Babylonians did. You know, God talks about that in the prophets. God gave the Babylon the role of disciplining his people, but they went overboard and God said, I'll punish them for that. And so David takes this lead. He's concerned about the sheep. Verse 17, look there. He intercedes specifically in view of the fact that the sheep under his care are under his care and that they're suffering. Look there in verse 17. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. David's care was for the sheep. You know, if you have to wipe out me, if you have to wipe out my family, do it. David's care was for the sheep. And you elders in the church, that's our care. Our care is for the sheep. Not ourselves, not what people think of us. David, it's like, if I have to go down in flames here, but the people are okay, and have a terrible reputation through the rest of history, I'm okay with that, but protect these sheep. So Jesus says the same kind of thing for us, and it's emulated by David in this time. David, in verses 21 and 24, he buys the threshing floor in order to stop more deaths from occurring. Look at verse 21. David very much, what's David have as his focus as he goes to offer this sacrifice, to buy this threshing floor, to offer this sacrifice? What's David's focus? And he tells Arana why he's doing this. Verse 21, he says, so that I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. That's the care of an elder. That's the care of one God has given a leadership to over his church. To care for them. David's care is to stop the plague from coming upon his people. So Philippians 2:7, Jesus made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And Peter says in 1 Peter 5:2, be shepherds of God's flock who are under your care. Peter says, care for the sheep. Care for the, don't lord it over the sheep. Care for the sheep. They're under your care, not under your rulership, not under your domination, not there to serve you, but they're under your care. And he tells them, serve them as an overseer, not because you must, but because you are willing. Be willing to serve, and don't be greedy. They're not there for you. You're there for them. And that's the big distinction that God draws out for the king of his people, when he gives instructions through Moses in Deuteronomy 17 and says, when you go into the promised land, you're to have a king. God says that in Deuteronomy 17 through Moses. And he describes what a king's supposed to be. And in contrast to the kings of the nations, which Saul was like, King Saul was like, he was like a king of the nations who extracted from the people for his own good at their expense, at his people's expense. But in Deuteronomy 17, God tells that his king was to be one who sacrificed himself for his people's sake. He was not to consider, Deuteronomy 17, he was not to consider himself better than his brothers. And so we see this in David here. We see this in Jesus. And Peter tells elders in the church, do this as well. Don't consider yourself better than your brothers. Don't have an exalted view of yourself. Don't seek to build yourself up in the eyes of others. Don't build yourself up in your own eyes either. So elders, care about the sheep, not yourself. Just as Jesus cared about the sheep, not himself. He abandoned himself at the cross for the sake of the sheep. Just like David abandoned himself. Bringing, say, God, your curses, may they come down upon me. He says there in verse 17. And that's what Jesus says to the Father as well. May the curses against your people come down upon me. And he goes to the cross to receive that curse for us. Third thing for you elders, see. Third way not to be proud. Don't be proud by this. Don't refuse to admit you've sinned and done wrong. When you sin and do wrong, don't refuse to admit it. Instead, care about being quick to repent. So, care about being humble, A. Care about Christ's sheep, B. And C, care about being quick to repent. You will sin. Everybody sins, as Solomon says. You will sin. What you should care about is that you're quick to repent. Why does God love David so much? It wasn't because David never sinned. Right? David committed adultery, committed murder. He called for this census and brought the death of 70,000 people. But why is David upheld as the prominent king everyone's compared to after David dies? It's because David was quick to repent. When he sinned, he remained loyal to the Lord. And he was repentant unto God. And he understood the sacrifice God requires is a contrite spirit, a broken heart, he writes in the Psalms. That's why David is great. Not because he doesn't sin, but because he's quick to repent and he's contrite in his spirit and he's broken in heart when he sins. because he knows that affects his people when he sins. So don't refuse to admit you've sinned and done wrong. Instead, care about being quick to repent, especially if your sin has brought or might bring the church and its sheep harm. That's your blank. Especially if your sin might or has brought the sheep and the church harm. Verses 9 and 10, immediately after getting this report of the census, immediately, look there in verses 9 and 10, David is conscience stricken. And he cries to the Lord, see there, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. And I have done a very foolish thing. This is quick repentance where he really, really owns what he's done. I've done a very foolish thing. I've sinned greatly, he says. And elders, the leaders of God's people are to have this characteristic of being quick to repent when they sin. Not of being sinless, but of being quick to repent. Verse 14, look there. It says David was in deep distress because of the harm his sin was bringing upon the people. Verse 17, David says, I am the one who sinned and has done wrong. Notice, David doesn't blame shift here. He could have. He really could have. That tells us right here in this passage he could have. He doesn't blame shift. Verse 1. What brought about David calling for this census? Look at verse 1. God was angry with the people. So God determines to discipline his people. And so what does he do? Well, through a vehicle or agency of Satan, we learn in First Chronicles 21, David allows Satan to incite David. God allows Satan to incite David to call for this census. So David could have blame shift, right? For those of you who are older, Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. Remember Flip? Flip was cool. But the devil made me do it. He could have said that. Scripture says that. Satan incited David to do this. But David says, no, but I had responsibility to say no to him. Right? Just like Adam should have said in the garden. Right? That was his response. Yeah, Satan was there. Satan was tricking, all that kind of thing. But Adam should have said no. And David owns it. And says, I've sinned greatly. I didn't say no. I even had Joab come and say, David, please don't do this. Don't do this. May your troops be multiplied. May you see it. And may this always be the case that you have plenty of protection. But don't do this. And David says, and I stubbornly went ahead. And I did it. David says, I've sinned greatly. David doesn't blame shift. He doesn't blame shift here. In addition to this, David, in verse 24, he insists on paying for the threshing floor and for providing the materials to build the altar, as well as paying for the oxen and oxen that are for the sacrifice. And he says this, look at verse 24, he says, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord, my God, burnt offerings that cost me nothing. In his inward thought, you see it here. It comes out in his words. This is my sin. I've brought this trouble. I need to pay. Doesn't blame shift. So, number one, shepherds, elders, realize that your sin can bring the sheep, the church, locally our church, the church, capital C, broadly across the world, and the reputation of Jesus harm. Elders realize that. Yeah, this is helpful for me as an elder in the church. 1 Timothy 5:17 says I'm a teaching elder. That is an elder that's devoted to teaching and preaching. And then there are elders who focus on shepherding without the teaching as a primary focus. And those we call ruling elders sometimes here in the church. But this is something that's helpful to me. When I'm tempted, I think, you know what? I could sin here and that could affect these people I love. Because we hold that position. If a member sins, maybe it'll affect just them, their family, but maybe not the church as a whole. It could affect the church as a whole, but as an elder of the church, you're holding this position where you could damage a lot of people. You really could. Think about people who've been in churches that you know, and their pastor goes into some indiscretion, and then they and their souls and lives, they go into chaos, and maybe it takes them two and a half years, 3 years to get back into a church because they're distraught. They're disillusioned. Or they find out, you know, their pastor or an elder has been embezzling money from the church. You know, that's damage. And so elders realize that. So this is why David, verse 14, again, look there. Verse 14, he's in deep distress over the fact that his sin is going to cause one of these three terrible options that will greatly harm God's people. So verse 17, when David sees the angel, he says, I'm the one who sinned and does wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. Again, look at that. David says, what have they done? But we look to verse 1 and we say, well, they've done a lot. The Lord is angry with them. But David doesn't blame shift there. He says, just let it all fall on me. But realize that your sin as an elder can affect all the people. So again, I'm grateful for that. For that truth, because that helps me not to sin sometimes when it gets to that. So elders, be quick to repent, as David was, as you lead the church. Now, 2, you members, you have a role in this elder part here. In other words, sheep, that's you. You're one of Christ's sheep and a sheep in the church. This is for you an important role that you have in your elders' lives and in the life of the church. Here's your blank. Pray for your elders. Pray for their humility, their readiness to repent, and for the care of the sheep, you, whom God has entrusted to their care. Think of this. You know, First and Second Samuel, all the events occurred before the book was written. Right? That makes sense. Something happens, and then someone writes about it. So whoever's writing First and Second Samuel, and it's not Samuel, he's dead by the time Second Samuel ends, right? It's just he's a prominent character. He's the one who anoints the first two kings, who's named after him. But this is written during the time, most likely, of the divided kingship. And some of David's descendants were real duds. Okay, and we read about them in 1 and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Some of them weren't that faithful. And the message to them was, okay, so you've got a son of David who's not real great, and they're not quick to repent, and they don't really care that much about the sheep, and they're interested in building themselves up instead of protecting us, the people. God says to them, hey, pray for these kings of yours. Pray for the sons of David that are over you that aren't so hot. Because the way things are with them trickles down to you. And that's true in the church. The way things are with your elders, if your elders decide to be unfaithful, that'll trickle down to the church. That'll trickle down to your kids, if you've got kids here in the church, in terms of what they learn, what they believe to be true. And so pray for your leaders. Paul speaks of it to Titus in Titus 3:1. He says, pray about various kinds of leaders, governmental leaders, any authorities who are over you. And he says to Titus, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. And so this command is there to pray for our leaders. We see in John 17, Jesus himself prays for his disciples. They're going to be leaders of the church. John 17:11, he's praying for his disciples as they will take over leadership of the church after his ascension. Jesus says to Peter before Jesus is arrested, Peter, I've prayed for you. This is Luke 22:32. I've prayed for you, Peter, or prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So this is something Jesus did. He prayed for the future leaders of his church. He prayed for Peter, knowing that Peter would sin. And you have elders who sin. All of you do. You have elders who sin, and so pray for them. If Jesus prayed for them, yeah, that's a pretty good indication you should pray for them too. The health of the church is tied to and pinned on the faithfulness of your elders in part. Jesus can work above and over and you know those things, but his normal means of bringing you blessings is through faithful elders. So pray for your elders. As God's people in Old Testament times under unfaithful sons of David were to pray for them and their repentance. And we do see instances, I mentioned this last week, you know, Hezekiah wasn't so faithful at the beginning of his ministry as king over Israel. But Isaiah comes to him, and Micah comes to him, and Hosea comes to him, and then he reforms the land, and he turns people toward the Lord, and then he slips again, and they come back to him, and then he slips again, and they come back to him, but he turns in repentance, and this is prayer for him. Same thing was true a century later, and with Josiah. He wasn't faithful at the beginning of his ministry. There are idols in the temple, but then Jeremiah comes to him, and Josiah reforms things about 8 years into his 5 or 8 years into his ministry as king. So pray for your elders, pray for the leadership of the church, pray for the leadership of people in charge of churches and denominations and individual local churches. Now number two. Sheep, here's for you. First of all, follow faithful elders. Okay, don't follow unfaithful elders. Always evaluate elders by the word of God. And if you're questioning something, don't start a rebellion. Go to them and say, here's something I see you doing, or here's something I see you saying, and I'm having trouble because the Bible says this. Could you explain this to me and see if there's something you don't understand first? So always deal with people with gentleness and humility in a way that doesn't divide. But don't follow unfaithful elders. But follow faithful elders and your chief elder, Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, follow my example, Paul says. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And so that's for all of us. We follow the examples of our elders as they follow the example of Christ. Philippians 3:17, Paul says, join with others in following my example, brothers. So Paul was unashamed about saying, follow my example as I follow Christ. So follow faithful elders. And so follow them in this way. Here's your next blank. Don't be proud. Don't be proud, desiring the admiration of anyone. You as one of Christ's sheep, don't be proud. Don't seek the admiration of others. So just as the elders should not seek the admiration of Christ's people or anyone outside the church and say, I'm an elder of Christ's church. I've been an elder this many years, you know. And you can see that pompousness from a mile away, right? But follow their example in being humble. I mentioned to you in Sunday school this morning, I was being like Carl, who's very humble, and saying, you know, I should have, might have, kind of, could have. Just that expression. It's just not this authoritative, I know all things, and you should do this, you know. But follow your elders, not being proud, not desiring the admiration of anyone, whether those people be to you as sheep. Don't seek the admiration of your elders. Don't try to impress them. Okay? Don't seek the admiration of other Christians. Don't try to impress your brother Christians, your other church members. Don't try to prove to anyone how spiritual you are. Don't brag about the spiritual things you've done, or how devoted you are, or how long you read your Bible this morning, or how long you prayed, or whatever it is that you think is all that. And don't seek the admiration of non-believers, proving to them how religious you are either. So don't be proud seeking the admiration of anyone. Christians should not be seeking the admiration of anyone. Rather, A, care for your fellow sheep. Don't care about yourself. Don't care about their admiration. Care about them. Care about your fellow sheep as Jesus does, especially when you've sinned and your sin negatively has affected others. That's a big part of the evil of sin, that our sin affects others. That's why we're concerned about our sin. And that's what we think about first. When I've sinned, how have I affected other people? Has my sin damaged somebody? David correctly identifies this here. My sin is, I'm deeply distressed, verse 14, because my sin has caused this negative effect on other sheep. So when you sin and justify yourself, which you shouldn't do, when you sin and care about your self-esteem, that is, care about proving that you're a great Christian, don't do it. Don't care about proving to yourself that you're a great Christian. Don't care about proving to yourself that you haven't sinned. Okay, that's not David's example here. So don't care about your self-esteem. Don't care about the esteem of others. So when you sin, don't offend yourself about the sin that you've done. If you need to go up, apologize and say, I've sinned and this has affected you in this way, and you're experiencing trouble right now because of what I've done and I'm sorry. Do that. Don't care about their esteem. Don't care about their admiration. If you're justifying your sin, you're not caring for others. You're caring for yourself. Okay, when you justify yourself, when you don't admit your sin, and this is true for me, when I don't admit my sin, I'm caring for myself. And I'm not caring about the people whom I've harmed through my sin. So quit thinking about sin as a you thing. Think about sin as a other people thing. Okay, I just sinned. How have I harmed others? What can I do to make up for that? Start thinking about sin as to how your actions hurt others. And be sorrowful for that. Because, why? Because you love them. Because you care for the sheep. You're concerned, oh, I've sinned, and now they're going to experience difficulty. Don't make sin about yourself. Sin is about your bringing harm to others and other Christians whom Jesus calls you to love deeply, to care about deeply. Listen to these verses, John 13:34, that I've listed there for you. Jesus says, a new command that I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By all this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So when you sin, love the people around you and care about how your sin has affected them. Philippians 2:1, Paul writes, be tender and compassionate to other believers. Verse 2 of Philippians 2, have a unifying love, being one spirit and purpose. Verse 3 of Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. See, that's covering up your sin. Vanity. Conceit. Being conceited about yourself. Do nothing out of vanity or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So when you sin, think about other people. Think about those you've harmed. 1 Peter 1:22, Peter says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, now that you become a Christian, see to it that you have a sincere love for your brothers and love one another deeply from the heart. You see, this is a huge priority for Jesus. He's died for your brothers and sisters, the other sheep. He cares for them greatly. And you've just sinned and you've caused them trouble. And you should care about that like Jesus cares about that. So, be. First thing is care about your fellow sheep, especially when your sin has negatively affected them. And then B, walk in and prioritize as a defining characteristic of you. Walk in humility. Walk in humility as Jesus did. I was up in Ohio for 2 weeks from Monday of August 3rd to Friday the 14th. And my mom had a leak in her supply line, her water supply line leading into her house. I mean, the water coming from the street into your house, there was a little slit in the water line coming in there, so it was causing the yard in a particular place to be waterlogged, and so I called all these plumbing companies, and a few talked to me on the phone, and a few came out and talked to me, and this one guy came, and from the time before he got out of his car, he was about proving how great he was. And how he could fix this, and he had been doing this so many years, and other people will do this, but I'll do this. And even in the midst of walking around with him for 20 minutes, he was saying, "Now here, I'll do this. See, I've been doing this a while." I mean, the whole time he was just out there proving how great he was. And then when he got my email and saw that it was ClaytonChurch1@mac.com, he said, "Uh-oh." And he said, "Oh, are you a pastor?" And I said, "Yeah, I am." And then so he had to prove to me how great he was by rejecting Christianity and how he's got, you know, his brother-in-law is a Bible thumper and, you know, all this stuff. And it was like, you know, I would have loved to have hired this guy to show grace, but his quote was four times higher than the other five. Everyone else is going to charge $1,200 or $1,300, and his lowest quote was $54. But when he left, I was like, oh, good, man. You know, it was just all his pride and boastfulness about himself was just like, oh, man, I felt like I was just slimed upon. Right? But walk in humility and have that attitude like hopefully your elders have. It's winsome to be humble. Some of you have been in depression and you found out the secret, and maybe you and I have talked about it. When you tell others, yes, I've suffered from depression, all of a sudden people flock to you and you have friends. Because people are attracted by humility. And if you say, oh, no, I'm fine, and I've done this and I've done that, everybody runs away. They don't want to talk to you. Right? Pride is really off-putting. So be humble. Jesus was humble. Right? Gentle and humble in heart. A guy who hung in his underwear on a cross for us. You know, that's humble. So Paul puts it this way, Philippians 2:5. He said he's pleading with the Philippians to be humble because there are two women in the church who aren't, Euodia and Syntyche, and they're arguing and they're starting to cause a division in the church. So Paul writes Philippians. And so he starts in Philippians 2, and he says, hey, if you don't think humility is important, look at Jesus. And that's what Philippians 2, 1 through 11 is about. Jesus was humble. He was God, and he became a servant, and he was in submission to his Father, even though it cost him his life. And if you think humility is a bad thing, it's not, because now he's exalted at the right hand of God, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that he's Lord. So humility is an okay route to go, Paul says to the Philippians. And so he urges them in the next chapter, Euodia and Syntyche, I love it, he says, urge them to get along. So I've told my girl, I was reading a Father's Day card from Larissa from this year, and she wrote all this stuff, my thanks for doing this, and she's, you know, all my girls are great to me. But she said, thanks for making us get along. Thanks for making us get along. I just said, yeah, you know, I say, hey, girls, shut up. Get along. Quit arguing. This is our home. Okay? People are mean outside. Let's not be mean to each other inside. My dad talked to us about that as I was a kid growing up. Right? Get along. It's not nice when people are arguing with you. But get along. And so Philippians 2:5. Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, the one who doesn't have to be humble. In the very nature of God, the one who created everything, he doesn't have to be humble. But look at his attitude, Paul says. He made himself nothing, and he took the very nature of a servant, and he humbled himself. Or as Peter says to the elders, he says, all of you, not just the elders, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. 1 Peter 5:5. Clothe yourself. Have that be so obvious as one of your characteristics. Not for show, but just have that
eking out of your sweat pores. Humility. Clothe yourself with humility. So walk in humility. First, care for your fellow sheep, that's A. Walk in humility, that's B. And then three, like your elders, be quick to repent. Be quick to repent. Jesus calls his sheep to repent. He says, and as he's talking to one of his churches in Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, Jesus says this to one of his churches, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. And then he says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. That's Jesus' command to his church. You want to be a church? You want to be a Christian who's pleasing to me? Well, I love you. And because I love you, I'm going to rebuke you and discipline you to make you more like me so that you can be blessed more. And when I do that, be zealous and say, thank you, God, for making me no longer walk in my foolish ways that have caused me bad consequences. I see that now. This happened to me 2 years ago. This happened to me 4 years ago because I was pompous or because I acted in this way. And now you're rebuking me through your word. And now I don't have to commit those actions anymore, which will lead to bad consequences in my life. So I can be zealous when I'm rebuked by the Lord through his word. And Jesus says, and repent. So be quick to repent. Be zealous about repenting. Those other two verses from three verses from Revelation are all verses that talk about those who aren't believers, they don't repent, regardless of what kind of discipline God brings upon them. So the book of Revelation at various points in 9:20, 16:9, and 11 says that those who are headed for eternal punishment are those who don't repent. No matter what hardship God brings upon them, they don't say, well, maybe it's something I've done. They always just curse God. And they don't repent. And John writes, and even then they refused to repent. Those are the words in Revelation. And so don't be like an unbeliever in refusing to repent. So number one there, a couple of things about this. Failing to admit sin is evil. Failing to admit sin is evil. David writes about this in Psalm 32, which was in our declaration of the gospel this morning. He calls his failing to admit sin keeping silent about it and covering it up. And he says this is an evil thing, and it caused the Lord's hand to feel heavy upon him. And it sapped him of strength like he was out of water and dehydrated in the midst of the heat of summer, is what he says there in Psalm 32. So he says his bones wasted away. He was stripped of strength. He felt overwhelmed with guilt because of the evil when he was covering up his sin, when he was not admitting his sin. He said, man, that was so unhealthy for me. That was so torturous for me not to confess, not to admit my sin, not to repent of it. Now, a few things about that. A, sin is a granted thing or an understood thing in your life. Solomon says in 1 Kings 8, verse 46, he says, there is no one who does not sin. There is no one who does not sin. Everyone sins, Solomon says. So sin is a granted thing. Now, that doesn't mean go out and sin. And Paul answers that question, Romans 5 and 6. But it doesn't mean go out and sin. But, you know, you'll sin. You do sin and you will sin until you see Jesus face to face. But B, how you handle your sin is the big thing. How you handle your sin after you've committed it is of high priority to God. And that's David's point in Psalm 32. God tells us not to hide it, but to bring it out in the open, to confess it to him, and where appropriate, go to others confessing your sin to enable reconciliation. Note this, C. God is not impressed. God is not impressed, nor are the mature in Christ impressed by your claiming no sin. God is not impressed when you claim not to have sinned. The mature in Christ who are around you, who are more mature in Christ who are around you, they're not impressed when you say you haven't sinned. God is, and they are impressed when you abandon your pride. God is, and the mature in Christ are impressed when you abandon your pride and confess your sinful failings. That's how God tells us to deal with our sin, how to handle our sin once we've done it. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 9. Who are the Christians and who are not the Christians? This is what John is dealing with in 1 John. And he says, those who are Christians, you can tell who are Christians. They're those who confess their sins. They sin and they confess it. And they stay in the light of Jesus walking His commands. And he says, if someone says he does not sin, Christ is not a part of that person. And so, as a Christian, if you don't admit your sin, it's a sign of spiritual immaturity. So realize, oh, sorry, there are some blanks you need to fill in here. No, I filled them in for you. So D, realize the free admission and confession of sin is a key mark of spiritual maturity. Free admission of sin and confession of sin is a key mark of spiritual maturity. You want to be spiritually mature? Confess your sins a lot to God, to yourself, and to others where it's appropriate. One, it shows a deeper understanding that you have of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24 says Jesus bore all our sin in His body on the cross. And so if you confess your sin, that means you're not afraid of others finding out about your sin. That means you're not afraid that your sin that you just committed will be punished in the future, because you understand 1 Peter 2:24, that all your sins, past, present, and future, were in Jesus' body on the cross. And so when you confess your sin, what you're telling the world, so to speak, is that you understand, I have nothing to fear. All my sin has been forgiven. So who cares if I confess it? Who cares, meaning if I do, and someone thinks poorly of me, it doesn't matter because Jesus has forgiven it. And so a deep understanding is accompanied by ready and quick admission of sin and confession of that to oneself, to God, and to others where appropriate. Hebrews 10, 17 and 18. Because of 1 Peter 2:24, because all our sins are were on the cross, the writer of Hebrews says, their sins and their lawless deeds God will remember no more. These sins have been forgiven. 1 John 2:12, the end of our declaration of the gospel, John writes, I write to you, dear children, children of God, because your sins have been forgiven on account of His name. So when you understand that deeply, when you understand the gospel deeply, that your sins have been forgiven, you're free to confess. That's why in the worship service we have the declaration of the gospel before our confession of sin. And so you're reminded you can confess your sin because your sins are already forgiven. You don't have to worry about hiding your sins because there's some punishment coming if you bring that out in the open to God, as if your hiding of it can be successful. God sees all things and everything's open and laid bare to Him. But you can understand, I can be free about confessing my sins because all my sins were in Jesus' body on the cross. So a deep understanding of the cross means you confess your sins. Like David, he understood the mercy of God. So he didn't care what anyone thought of him. He admitted his sin. Two, free admission and confession of sin being a mark of spiritual maturity, it shows that pride, which God hates, when you confess your sin, when you admit your sin, particular sins, it shows that pride, which God hates, is absent. And God loves that when pride is absent. It shows that pride, which God hates, is absent, which God loves. 1 Peter 5:6, God loves when pride is absent from us. 1 Peter 5:6 says this, God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up
in due time. So when you confess your sins, it shows that pride has left you. And three, realize this, and we've talked about this some, it's natural. This is your natural inclination and my natural inclination. It's natural to think that putting on a front that you haven't sinned in a certain instance, or that you don't sin in general, that you don't have a sin problem, will make you seem spiritually mature. But that thought is wrong. It's natural to think that putting on a front that you haven't sinned in a particular instance, or that you don't sin in general, that that'll make you seem spiritual. Oh, he's really got his act together. She's really got her act. Boy, she's really devoted to Christ. I just don't ever see any sin. You think, that'll make people think that's a sign of spiritual maturity. But in fact, that's wrong. It is, here's your blank. It's the opposite. It's the opposite. Know that God and the spiritual mature see through the front. They see through the front. Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. So, God sees through it. Matthew 12:36, but I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they've spoken. So God sees it all. So don't worry about hiding it. And then four, care about kind of a bottom line for you. Care about what God thinks. Care about what God thinks of your committed actions. And don't care about the opinions of foolable, spiritually immature men. Yeah, you can fool people into thinking you're real spiritual, but you won't fool God. And what you want to have your heart set on and your mind set on is what David shows where to have our heart and mind set on. I care about what God thinks. God, what I've done is a very foolish thing. I'm in deep distress. And you know, it's not I'm in love, and I don't care who knows it, right, Elf? It's I've sinned, and I don't care who knows it. What I care about is what God thinks. What I care about is that God's people have been harmed around me because of it. So here's your summary. It is God's opinion of you that matters, not other people's views. Don't try to justify your sins. Don't try to present yourself as sinless in front of other people. Care about what God thinks of your committed actions. So it's God's opinion of you that matters. Elders and members of the church, don't be prideful caring about others. Caring about others' esteem of you. Don't care about others' esteem of you. Instead, be humble. Be humble. Care for Christ's sheep, especially when you sin and your sin has brought about their harm. Care about Christ's sheep. Care for Christ's sheep. And be quick to repent. That's a characteristic that should be more and more present in you as a believer, being quick to repent. Let's pray.